Michael Scott was forced out of the job he loved by an oppressive new supervisor, Charles Minor. During Michael's exile, the employees of Dunder Mifflin underwent a season of despair, rivalry, and downtroddenness. In the end, Michael was vindicated. Charles was removed from the office, and Dunder Mifflin Scranton was restored to its former glory. Except that it wasn't. The season of Charles had broken the spirits of many of the workers, and it even generated new tensions in their relationships. Simply having a return to business as usual wasn't enough to undo the trauma of Michael's absence. A smoky haze of depression had fallen over the office, a funk. Michael, reading the room, discerned that something more was needed. Ingeniously, he converted a downstairs storage closet into a combo coffee house and dance hall, a place he referred to as Cafe Disco. Smiling at my wife. Reluctantly, only a couple members of the office made their way down. But as the story unfolds, eventually the energy and infectious joy of Cafe Disco drew in the whole rest of the team. And Cafe Disco became filled with funky music, dancing, celebration, and relief from all that was weighing them down. It became a magical place where the team of Dunder Mifflin Scranton was able to forget their troubles and remember the simple joy that they found in the company of each other. To quote Michael Scott, funk is the problem and the solution. This is what I think of when we pray our collect for today. That our Savior Christ took upon himself our nature. A couple years ago, we read St. Athanasius on the Incarnation as an act of Lenten devotion. In that text, Athanasius lays out very clearly an argument for what's come to be an orthodox understanding of Christology, of who Jesus is and what it means for him to be the Christ. But more than just walking us through the scriptures and explaining that scripture shows that Jesus Christ is the eternal word of the Father, Athanasius explains why it absolutely had to be the case that Jesus is the eternal word of the Father made flesh. By Athanasius' understanding, it couldn't have happened any other way. If the Son of God was sent to save us from our sins, then the only way he could do that is if he took on our human nature. Of course, our human nature has been corrupted by sin and death. So, if Athanasius was the regional manager for Dunder Mifflin Scranton, he might have said, human nature is the problem and the solution. This duality shows itself in many ways through Holy Scripture. We see it in the way that it speaks of human nature, but also in the way that it speaks about humanity, the flesh, the law, Israel, and the world. Each of these things are at times described as blameworthy, as problematic. And yet each of them are also spoken of in a different, almost opposite sense, as praiseworthy, as dignified, purposeful members of God's created order and decree. What sense do we make of this? To make the point explicit, how do we answer the question, is man good? Like many philosophical questions, the way you phrase the question shapes the way you answer the question. If we're asking about mankind as the special creation of God, as the specific outcome of God's creative will and act, then Scripture explicitly answers the question in the affirmative. Genesis 1 tells us that God uniquely created man in his own image as the privileged head of the whole created order, which Scripture tells us God himself beholds and calls very good. But on the other hand, If we're asking about mankind as we meet him in the remaining chapters of Scripture, we find very early on that the mighty have fallen, that the godlike man has fallen ill to the corruption of sin and death, and he and his offspring after him are given over to their own desires. To quote the apostle, "None is righteous, no, not one. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." And so here, Holy Scripture answers the question, is man good, in the resounding negative. Hence the cry of Paul, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" But our collect for today suggests the answer. Humanity is the problem and the solution. And the Scriptures hint at such from the very beginning, very early in the beginning. From the third chapter of Genesis, God has already promised to overcome the wickedness of the serpent through the woman's offspring. Already, God has found in humanity such a surpassing worth and dignity in humanity that A, it is worth saving and redeeming, but also B, that its worth and dignity is such that human nature itself is a fitting instrument for effecting its own salvation. And what comes forth through the pages of Genesis and Exodus is that God begins setting things in place in accordance both with his inscrutable wisdom, but also in accordance with the character and dignity both of God himself and in accord with the character and dignity of humankind itself, gloriously and peculiarly created as the unique embodiment of the divine image and likeness. Certain things need be the case to appropriately affect the redemption of a divine king who has willingly thrown himself into the throes of death and corruption. A simple wave of the hand or a mere looking the other way would undermine the integrity of the same creature under judgment for waving its own hand at the counsel of God. A God who looks the other way effects nothing for one who had already turned his eyes away from the glory of God. No, the only way out was to go all in. He made us and he saves us, and this he has done by having remade us, by recapitulating us, by becoming each and every one of us, by taking on every bit of us and suffering death as one of us, in bearing us up in his flesh, in our flesh. In doing so, he glorified himself, but more than that, brought glory to each and every one of us. Human nature is the problem and the solution. And our Savior sees that, saw that, worked that, blessed that, prayed and preached that to us. In his desolate body, high and lifted up on the cross for us and for our salvation. We are not well. We are not okay. A funk, a dreary fog of sin drapes itself over our eyes, clouds our minds, our hearts, and our souls. A stale smoke of sin fills the earth, hiding the light of God from our eyes. We grope around blindly, blandly, and hopeless flailing, made strangers to ourselves, our minds, our bodies, alienated from family and friends as much as foes. Christ took upon himself that sickness, sadness, and alienation. He took these things upon himself in his body, suffering them extensively, fully, and on no account of his own failure, for the eternal Son loves the Father, glorifies the Father, and can do no other. It is his nature. His zeal for the Father is, as it were, deep in his bones. And so we know that the wrath he endured, being stricken, smitten, and afflicted, was not for his own transgressions, but for ours. God saw our sin, our sorrow, and suffering, and readily chose it for himself. To betrayers, he handed himself over as one betrayed in order to overcome Adam's betrayal of his bride, his self, his progeny, and his world, but not in an empty gesture of solidarity. For there is no vanity in God. In handing himself over to the wicked, he undermined their cause and brought about righteousness, fulfilling the words of Joseph in the closing words of Genesis. Joseph says, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus, Joseph's words foreshadow the suffering servant that Isaiah spoke of, one who was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, but in whose chastisement we have peace. By his wounds we are healed. And of course, in the order and providence of God, the very people that God preserved through the suffering of Joseph, that is, the people of Israel, became the instrument of the enfleshment of the Son of God, made incarnate through the Holy Spirit and the virgin Israelite, Mary. Israel is the problem and the solution. This same Son we meet, crying and praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, awaiting betrayal by his own brethren, preparing to suffer at the hands of his own people in order to redeem not just them, but the whole world, which means you. The same funk that rested eerily over the blind Pharisees and Sadducees rests over your own heart and mind. The weakness in prayer that Christ's disciples exhibited is not only theirs, but yours also. You are the one for whom Christ died. And the story of the folly of Israel is the story of your own foolishness, failure, sin, and sadness. Peter's frantic huddle in the alleyway, in the midst of his own Lord being handed over to death, is your denial too. The cock crows for you as much as for him. His anxiety and shame is the story of the secret sin you hide in your heart, the haunting fear that you will one day be found out. And yet, you have already been found. The Son of God has taken on your nature, all of it, the good as well as the bad. He knows you. Deeply. You do not have a God that is far away from you, but one who has come close to you, who loves you truly, your name engraved in the palm of his hands. Do you suffer? So has your Savior. Are you alone? Christ knew loneliness so acutely that he cried out in prayer on the cross to the Father, with whom he is eternally one. Much more, he has become not just Lord, but also kin. In taking on our human nature, Christ becomes your brother. Are you mired in the fog of sin? Christ bore its weight in his body for you. Not so that you might live as a slave to sin, but that he might live freely in you, empowering you by his Spirit to save you from every temptation which he himself faced in victory. The fog of sin meets its end in the cloud of the transfiguration. In the transfiguration, Christ shows his end game. All flesh will be transfigured, metamorphosized, changed into the likeness of the glory of God. The fog of sin will be utterly displaced by a greater cloud, the cloud of glory. Not a cloud of darkness and blindness, but a cloud of light and revelation. A cloud is the problem and the solution. The same glory is foreshadowed in the sacrament of baptism. The Apostle Paul speaks of baptism as a cloud, where we are baptized into the glory of God, the sacrament sometimes being known as the sacrament of illumination, the sacrament of the light of God being poured into our hearts. Each of you who have received this sacrament have been sealed as members of the family of God. Christ has won you in his suffering and calls you to follow him to the Mount of Transfiguration. Do not sleep, but devote yourself to prayer, repentance, and imitate Christ your brother in embracing humility and sacrifice for the sake of others. Bear with one another and walk. Do not flee from, walk in the way of his suffering, hoping in the promise of God that he has made us alive together in Christ, that he invites us, calls us, prepares us, enables us, and desires us to come to share not only in his cross, but much more so in the light of his resurrection. Amen.